John 16, verse 16 through to the end of the chapter. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while?" We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will see me, and a little while you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. Now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world."
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can have such free access to your word, and we pray now that you'll guide us as we seek to learn from it and to see how it applies to us. We pray that by your Spirit you would help us be encouraged and challenged in the ways that we need to be, so that we might be equipped to serve and continue to serve you well as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Well, throughout this section, we've been seeing that Jesus has been teaching his first disciples and preparing them for when he's going to leave them as he goes to the cross and rises again and goes to his heavenly Father. And particularly here, he's reminding them again that he's going to leave them because he's going to die. And so in that sense, they will no longer see him. But he wants them to know that they will see him after he returns from the dead, after he's risen from the dead. And the length of this kind of interaction that might seem a bit confusing just simply reflects their inability and indeed confusion over what he's talking about. But eventually they do respond by saying they understand the basic point that he's come from God and is speaking the truth that they can trust. And they accept what he's saying about the future, but they still don't grasp what it means for him to die and then rise and return to the Father. It's only after that happens that they really start to see how it all fits together. But today we want to see what are some of the key things that Jesus says in this passage that serve to prepare them well for the future when he returns to the Father. and they are his key witnesses. And in doing that, we see there are a number of key things that are so helpful for us as we trust and follow him today. So the first one is that Jesus' death and resurrection mark the birth of God's new creation. Look at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish or joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, why did Jesus' death and resurrection mark the birth of God's new creation? Because Jesus' death and resurrection overcame Satan's power that had enslaved the world since Adam's rebellion. And so in his death, Jesus was dealing with our sin and its judgment, death. He bore our guilt and its condemnation himself so that we would be his people, that we would be fully forgiven and set free to belong to God's kingdom of blessing forever. And while the world is under the power of Satan and at that time rejoice, thinking that we've now got rid of God's promised king, God's promised son, that we don't want to rule us, that he's now been destroyed forever, and while the disciples mourned and lamented, thinking that all hope was lost, in reality, of course, Jesus was establishing God's kingdom forever. So Jesus was teaching his disciples ahead of time that in his suffering and death, he wasn't losing, he was winning. He was triumphing over all rebellion and the judgment that it brings. And this meant that his first disciples, and indeed all who believed in him, and have believed in him through their message, would know the joy of being truly united to God and would bear fruit, the fruit of God's new creation that he was seeking. Now, when John writes his gospel account, having come to understand the truth of what Jesus has been teaching and the predictions that Jesus was speaking of after Jesus' resurrection, how does he start his account? So look back to John chapter 1:1-5. John 1:1-5. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Here we see clearly that John is emphasizing that in Jesus Christ we see the Creator coming into the world to bring about the new creation. The world's full of darkness. It's under Satan's rule. But the true light, as the God-man, God in the flesh, will not be overcome by it. And this, of course, is good news. It's good news to all who truly receive Jesus Christ for who he is, and trust in his perfect work to save them. Look at verse 10 to 13. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now flick across to John chapter 12, John chapter 12, verse 27 to 33, because earlier Jesus had begun to explain the significance of his death and why it was in fact the means of him being glorified and bringing glory to the Father, precisely because it was a death of triumph, a death that was securing a victory. John chapter 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This was the means by which Jesus was triumphing over the power of Satan. Jesus was not saying Satan would now be gone forever, but he was saying his power would be broken. No longer would Satan have power as he had before, under God's sovereignty, to deceive the nations. But now in Jesus, the kingdom would be established and would spread so that all people who look to him, all people who trust in him, would indeed know eternal life. And I, verse 32, when I'm lifted up from the earth on the cross, will draw all people to myself, people from all nations. And just quickly now to just see another spot in the New Testament where this is emphasized, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. So Hebrews is just before James, towards the back of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, for who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now go down to verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus' death and resurrection established the new creation. And when we become a Christian, we share in that new creation by being forgiven and changed ourselves and being able to live now under God's rule in the way that he desires to bear fruit for his kingdom. Secondly, we see in this passage in John 16, the joy that we have as Jesus' disciples is because of now being truly reconciled to God. And so we know and we relate to him as our Father who loves us. So, chapter 16, verse 23. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. Jesus is explaining that there'll come a time when Jesus is not present with them, And when Jesus was present with them, in a very real sense, they're trusting in him to know everything about the Father and to relate to the Father. But when the Spirit comes after his resurrection and Jesus has returned to the Father, the disciples are now going to have that direct access and full knowledge of God as their Father. And they're able to live their lives knowing that the Father loves them with that saving love that's brought them into his kingdom. And so they'll be able to rejoice in a way that they haven't been able to rejoice before. What's distinctive about this joy? Well, it's a joy that the world doesn't know and cannot gain. It's the joy of now being reconciled to our Creator. And, of course, that's happened not because we've somehow secured it, but because it's been secured by Jesus for us. John's been explaining that the world and all, therefore, the people of the world are naturally in darkness. Jesus was teaching even the Jewish people that they were slaves to sin, that the reality of their sin, that if they were honest, they'd have to admit to, was evidence of the fact that they were sinners, that sin actions sprung from sinful hearts. And that as these rebellious image bearers, they were unworthy and unable to belong to be children of God, but Jesus has provided for all who trust in him to now be qualified to have the right to be children of God. So what defines this amazing, wonderful blessing and privilege? Well, Jesus emphasizes here, doesn't he, that we now relate to God as Father through his Son. We know the Father loves us as those who now belong to his family. And as we saw in Hebrews, we're brothers to the Son. And this includes the blessing of praying to God as Father, just like Jesus did in that sense. But we pray, of course, in Jesus' name. We don't pray in our own name, as if we're somehow worthy in and of ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Now, sometimes when we're talking to people, with questions about what it means to be a Christian, they can challenge the idea that how is it possible that we can really enjoy this relationship with God when we can't see God and we can't see Jesus? He's not walking around this earth today. So how can we really know the truth for sure? We can only really know the truth, surely, if we could be transported back in time to be like the first disciples when Jesus really was around, or if Jesus or God would give us a clear sign that perhaps we could trust in today and be convinced. Even as Christians, in the midst of living following Jesus, we can have these types of nagging doubts. Is it really true what Jesus is saying? Can I trust in Jesus when I can't see him with my physical eyes? Well, in the last few weeks, we've emphasized, haven't we, that the apostles were those who were given by Jesus his teaching, his words, and were reminded and equipped by the Spirit to establish that record, that testimony to Jesus that all succeeding generations could truly trust in and not be somehow secondarily blessed, but fully blessed, even though they couldn't see Jesus physically. And this is why John's writing his gospel. In chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he says, you know, I write these things so that you may believe in the Son of God, and by believing in his name, you might indeed have life. But again, in his introduction, what did John conclude with? Back to chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. John and the other apostles are writing because they've seen, they've been witnesses to the true glory of God in Christ, as the one who has come as the new creator. And so they're writing their gospels, they're writing their records, they're writing the New Testament, so that the people of their day, but particularly those who will be around when they're not around in this world, will know the truth of what God has done once and for all in his Son. So again, we need to realize that we're not worse off than the first disciples, because it was only after the resurrection, after the giving of the Spirit, that they fully actually realized the privilege that they could now have as members of his new creation. And that's the same blessing that we enjoy, and all Christians since then have enjoyed. So if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, you have been fully qualified to relate to and pray to God as Father directly. We don't need other mediators, because Jesus is our established mediator forever. He's our great high priest who ever lives to intercede for us. And by the Spirit who now dwells within us and is present with us as his people, as we gather in his name, as we serve his kingdom, we enjoy full fellowship with the triune God. And when we understand that, again, we can look back and we can realize the significance of the words that Jesus, for example, said on the cross, John 19, verse 30, when he said, "It is finished." This was Jesus finishing the work that was necessary to secure this relationship for his people. So again, in the words of John 16, our relationship with God through his Son is not a relationship where we're kind of waiting for birth, we're waiting for the true reality to still come. Now, it has come in Christ. And so now our lives are marked by growing and serving after the pattern of the Son as real children of the Father. We can know that the Father loves us because he loves us in his Son. And so in that sense, he loves us as he loves his Son. Again, another text in the New Testament that just reminds us of this, written by Peter, another one of the apostles, 2 Peter chapter 1, 1 to 4. 2 Peter 1, 1 to 4. Simon Peter, a servant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. See what Peter's emphasizing. In his final letter to the Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire, he's saying to them, God has given you everything that you need in Jesus Christ. You're not worse off because you're not one of the apostles. You're not worse off future generations who will read these words. And that's what we need to remember so often, isn't it? When we are living in this world and facing all the realities of this world, including the reality of living against the current of this world, following the narrow way as so many follow the broad way that leads to destruction. Thirdly, in John 16, our participation in God's new creation was not a result of the first disciples' faithfulness and steadfast fellowship and strengthening of Jesus. It was all the work of God through his faithful Son. So while we rely on the testimony that Jesus gave his apostles, we're not relying on the apostles as if somehow it's their faith that we need to trust in. It's their work that we need to trust in. No, our trust must be completely in Jesus. the new creation blessings that Jesus secured didn't need the help of others. And we saw in John 15, didn't we, that Jesus emphasized that he was choosing his first disciples as his special witnesses to bear fruit. The fruit that issued in the church being founded so as to keep growing, but in all things they were dependent on him. He chose, he saved them, he set them apart. His work provided for them to receive the Spirit, to know and serve him faithfully. And like us, as Jesus says in John 15, apart from him, they could do nothing. And in these verses in John 16, notice that Jesus forecasts that his closest disciples are going to be scattered and they're going to leave him alone. At the very point in which Jesus is actually dealing with the real problem and dealing with what was needed to save his disciples and all his people, they're going to actually forsake him and fall back. Look at verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Jesus was not alone because the Father was with him. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 28, one of the words or the phrases that John emphasizes Jesus speaking on the cross is the very short phrase, "I thirst," which didn't just indicate a physical reality. Jesus must have been getting very thirsty on the cross. But it was indicative of deeper suffering as he experienced the just sentence of God. And we remember, the picture language, but it's representing a true reality, don't we, when Jesus was talking about the rich man and Lazarus, and how the rich man, who wasn't in a right relationship with God, when he died, he was separated from the blessing of God that Lazarus enjoyed with Abraham. And, of course, the rich man was asking, could Lazarus somehow get some water to quench his thirst? And so it's a reminder, isn't it, just the weight of what Jesus was experiencing on the cross. But even as he was experiencing the weight of the just judgment due to our sin, the Father was actually sustaining his Son along with the Spirit through all his suffering. Now that phrase, like many that Jesus uttered, come from Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, that's the clear message of that text. You can look at that later. Where even though God's anointed, originally written by David, but pointing forward to Christ, was experiencing such suffering and persecution and rejection, he's able to trust in God as the one who will deliver him. And so, while Jesus suffered in the way that he did, in an unimaginable way, he actually never ceased to be united to the Father as the Son. You see, it was all God's work, what Jesus was doing on the cross. And it was all fully provided for so that it would be a complete work. It would be a work that would indeed bear fruit. Fruit of God's kingdom blessings. And that again reminds us that we don't have to depend on other people, other mediators, to somehow add to or provide for the lack of what Jesus couldn't provide. No, God has provided everything necessary for our salvation through his Son. And so it's a reminder again that we trust the same Father as Jesus did, and we live and we're delivered under his fatherly blessings. Perhaps you know people in your family, among your friends, those perhaps you connect with on social media. It might even refer to you. People who look to someone else to pray on their behalf because they, of course, could never relate directly to God themselves. We see so many today, don't we, praying for others who are now dead, praying to saints, as they say, or to Mary, relying on other rituals, praying the rosary. Doesn't matter what it is, trusting any other technique or striving after a certain spiritual experience to connect somehow, in some roundabout way, to God. Not knowing that Jesus has provided the way, the truth, the life. But of course the Bible's teaching, Jesus' teaching, was that he alone as the perfectly righteous one bridges all that gap, the infinite, the immeasurable gap between the holy God and unholy mankind. And of course, only he could, as the God-man, the one who is truly God and truly man, but without sin, to be our perfect high priest. He could only die a death that provides and secures our forgiveness as the one who is perfectly righteous. Otherwise, he couldn't represent us in the way that we need to be saved. Fourthly, we see in the world we will have tribulation, but as those in Christ we're able to enjoy the assurance that he has secured. Verse 33, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, before we've seen in Jesus' teaching that he wanted to emphasize to his disciples that they were now being taken out of the world to belong to his kingdom, but they wouldn't be taken out of the world in terms of living in this world. They belong to a new kingdom, but spiritually they would physically still live in this world. And so they would still face the realities of this world. A world of sin and death that others face. And they would face the hostility, the hatred, the persecution of the world. They would experience the realities of deception in the world because the world is the world of in rebellion against God and his righteousness revealed in his Son. So just as the true light was coming into the world challenging the world of darkness, so the disciples would be a challenge. And they would be tested. They would be even sanctified in the midst of living in this world. And we'll see this in coming weeks when we look at John 17. And so we need to be convinced that this is the reality, that God's kingdom has been established, but it hasn't yet been fulfilled. So we're not in Revelation 21 and 22 yet. And we need to be alert to not thinking otherwise we're going to be susceptible to be led astray, because so often false teaching seeks to misinterpret that and seeks to try and bring forward, as it were, the new creation, but still in human terms, to this earth, so that becoming a Christian should mean that we don't experience the realities of this world like other people. Now, Jesus has said that we now experience it knowing him, so there is a great difference, but we still experience the same things. So often today we're still hearing teaching that says you don't need to have tribulation, that you can overcome now so as to avoid it. And so often people are caught up in following teaching that suggests that they only follow a certain teacher or a certain teaching that they can be free of their sickness, that they'll enjoy a happy, healthy, even wealthy life. Often it's presented in terms of being fully committed to God to show that you really can experience his blessing, that you should be able to have the power of Jesus, that as you speak words, they will bring forth actions. So always speak positively, because otherwise, in a sense, you're bringing karma on yourself. And this can sometimes sound very biblical, but it's not. It exalts man. It diminishes God. And actually undermines the authority of Jesus, who spoke the opposite. It actually turns us away from trusting Jesus for who he really is and what he's revealed. It seeks to reshape God's saving purpose only in earthly terms. And of course, the earthly things are the things that naturally we gravitate to. Who wants to be unwell? Who wants to suffer? Who doesn't want to be popular? Who doesn't want to, as it were, live forever? See, our world's constantly presenting to us that, you know, we can choose to have this, and false teaching just mirrors it. And so it appeals to people. But this world is a world of tribulation, with added trouble for Christians, because the world is not naturally attracted to Christ and strives against his rule. So we need to be careful about where we're looking for the truth, where we're looking for eternal life, where we're looking to be truly satisfied. Especially in our culture in the West, because this is so prevalent. What happened when Jesus came to his own people? We saw this in chapter 1. The Jews rejected him because they were looking for an earthly Messiah who would give them the blessings that they thought they deserved and would emphasize who they were above the nations in an earthly sense. So Jesus was the imposter Messiah because he was speaking completely differently to that. And he was saying, no, even the Jewish people need to depend totally on me if they're to have a right relationship with God and be in his kingdom. What happened to the early disciples whereby they finally understood this and were prepared and equipped to be Jesus' disciples, even facing great suffering and persecution, as we see in Acts? Well, it took for them to be humbled, didn't it? It took for their eyes to be fully opened. So that as John begins his gospel, he says, we beheld his glory. And there's no sense in which John is giving his testimony, his account, as if somehow the disciples contributed or were worthy to somehow save themselves. So the true church, the growing church, the fruitful church, is always the church that is alive and being sustained and being faithful in Christ, trusting in him despite sin, suffering, death, and the world's opposition. Now, Jesus said, in this world you will, not maybe, you will have tribulation, and yet notice it's with peace, it's with assurance of knowing he has overcome the world. And of course, many of you know the reality of suffering, trials, many unspoken, many hidden. We don't really face the persecution that other Christians face in other countries, do we? But we still face significant challenges in relationships. The costs of following Jesus are real. We still face sickness. We still face suffering and death. How do we overcome? How do we serve and bear fruit in a world of tribulation? By looking to Jesus. By trusting his words, that the new creation has come and therefore it will be fulfilled. We can trust his words. He is reigning. He is exalted. A great book to look at in this regard, and just quickly to close, is Philippians. So if you look across quickly to Philippians, how is Paul, an apostle, dealing with the reality of suffering? And how is he seeking to encourage other Christians in this? Just very quickly, we'll notice that Paul is thankful, verse 3. He's thankful because he's understood the reality of all that Jesus has established. He understands that it's good news, it's the gospel. And verse 6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul understands there's a final day coming and that we're not there yet. John 6 talks about this too, doesn't it? When Jesus says that he's the bread of life and that those who truly come to trust in him will be raised on the last day. That's how we have to think about the kingdom. It has come in that sense. It's now, and yet it's not yet. It's still to come. And in our Bible studies this week, we'll be thinking a little bit more about how we need to understand these things. But notice again, chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Notice how God's working when, humanly speaking, this is the worst possible result. The great apostle to the Gentiles is now in prison. He's constrained, but the word of God's not constrained. Paul's still being a witness in the prison. So the gospel's advancing in the prison to people that it wouldn't otherwise have advanced to. And now the other members of the church, as it were, are having to say, well, we need to be active witnesses as well. It's not just about what Paul's doing. God calls us to bear fruit as well. And so this is the way that God's actually working in their lives, so that they would be bold witnesses. And Paul's doing this knowing, verse 15, that there are people out there who have selfish motivations and ambitions, but his mind isn't focused on them. It's on God and his sovereign purpose and what God can do despite them. Verse 27 of chapter 1, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still had. Notice there that Paul's saying part of God's will that Christians suffer. And then he gives examples in chapter 2 of the Lord Jesus and Epaphras and Timothy, who are facing tribulation but facing it as those who are faithful servants who God is using despite their weaknesses, despite their illness, despite their frail humanity. And then in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, we only will have the peace of God when we understand well that in Christ and Christ alone, we really do have peace with God. We are fully reconciled to him, and so his blessing is upon us, and that he is working even in the most difficult circumstances in our life. And Paul at the end of this chapter says, you know, I've learned to be content in whatever situation I'm in. Paul had to learn it. But verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. How do we overcome? How do we serve and bear fruit in a world of tribulation? By keeping our eyes on Jesus. By having all our trust in him. By realizing that his work is sufficient for our whole salvation, now and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that these words are truly the words of life, and that you've passed them on through the apostles, through the recording of Christians down through the centuries, so that we have these words today to believe, to trust in, to live by, just as the first disciples were living by them. Help us to see that you provide the realistic picture for our lives, but it's a realistic picture that you are fully present in and you fully provided for, and that we can have true peace and joy and assurance as we trust and follow Jesus. Help us as we do this. Strengthen us so that we might bring glory to you, and so we might be that clear light and witness to others to whom the world is constantly seeking to draw away after its own versions of kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name.